We're thinking today about the Ten Commandments, and in the second of our series in this topic, I wonder, there's different ways of doing things, aren't there? My way or your way, which is best? I wonder if I ask the question, how do you make a cup of tea? I reckon there'd be quite a range of responses. Now, there's tea bags, there's tea leaves, there's milk before, milk after. There's use a pot or just put a bag in a mug. I reckon most of the students probably just go for the bag in the mug. In fact, probably most of us do. There's lots of different ways. And is there a right way? Probably not. There's certain styles and approaches for your way and my way, which is best. How about loading the dishwasher? This one causes many a family feud and, is the much debated on a Sunday afternoon. I imagine after you've gone home and had lunch, then it goes to stacking the dishwasher. How do you do it? How do you load things? Do you overload and then it comes out dirty and you put it back in, or do you minimize it slightly to guarantee it's clean? Lots of debate over that one. I think it's just best for one person to do it at any given point. That would be my advice to anyone. In fact, in the marriage counselling preparation that Eric and I do, that's one of the kind of evenings that we cover. So in a 6-month period, a whole evening is spent on how to make sure you don't argue over the dishwasher. So there we are. How about this cute little rodent? What is the best way to trap a mouse, to kill a mouse ideally, in my mind? A proper trap is one. You can get the humane boxes that they run into and are then stuck in. The problem is often, unless you check them regularly, you might not realise there's a mouse in there and then they, I don't know, suffocate or something. Unfortunately, we've had a mouse in our house this last week, hence this example. And on Thursday, when I thought I'd just go to the loft to get something out, I suddenly felt something on my head and my shoulder. I just thought it was dirt or something. I then looked down, and I just, out of the corner of my eye, see this tail and shadow dart into Jocelyn, our youngest, bedroom. Oh, no. So I kind of close the loft, climb down the ladder, and start hunting, and it shoots off under the cot. So I then have to get everything out of the room, and I think, with a big kind of Tupperware box, that I'll be okay. Ethan comes up to help me. He says, Dad, shall I get the Nerf gun? I say, bring on the Nerf gun. So we've got a Nerf gun. We've got a Tupperware box. Before long, Nadia is up there saying, no, we go easy on this. You know, this, we've got her approach, Ethan's approach, my approach. Then Lois catches wind of what's going on. She comes up the stairs with Jocelyn. And 5 of us in this tiny box room are trying to trap a mouse and catch it. Needless to say, there's lots of different ways, and the mouse won. It's still in our house somewhere. My way or your way, which is best? What does it matter? Does it matter? How about worshipping God, following him, and obeying his word? Is there an option, a different way of doing it? If we think about singing and worshipping God with our hands in the air or not. We think about the style of prayer or the type of Bible study. Is there a right way and a wrong way? Is it a case of my way and your way and we just have to get along and get on with the key thing? Well, actually, as we come to this second commandment, we discover that God kind of says it's not a case of my way or your way. It's God's way only. And it does actually matter. See, often in the culture that we live in today, we can take this approach of having two ways and that being the most acceptable, the most tolerant. And we can take that approach into our Bible reading, into how we understand a commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, and go, actually, God says this, but maybe actually I'll do things my way and I'll interpret it like this, and it's all very comfortable and domesticated. We have a culture, don't we, of anti-authority. We don't like to hear thou shalt not. We have a culture of pick and mix faith and spiritual kind of fluidity between different ideas of what is right and wrong, of no absolute truth. And as we come to these commandments, we might take that approach with us and go, okay, so the Bible says this, Jesus or God says thou shalt not. But straight away, it kind of makes us kind of sit up and go, oh, I'm uncomfortable about that. So as we go into this next commandment, the second one, we've got to be aware of what in our mind our culture is saying and what we've become kind of maybe overly familiar with, and see that it's not my way or your way, it's not my way or God's, it's got to be God's way, and it does matter. In fact, worshipping God his way is at the heart of these Ten Commandments. Remember from last time, they're laws of love. They're not just yardsticks to live by. They're actually for our benefit, for our blessing and for our growth. And the first commandment is all about living with God as number one. God first, no number two. It's all about him. Have no other gods besides me. One God. Because he is a great, perfect God, a saving, redeeming God. We don't need another God. He's enough. He's sufficient. He's the truth. He's alive. And the second commandment is about worshipping God his way, not ours. It seems like a bit of a repetition, and I'll read it in a moment. But actually, we'll find it's not a repetition. It almost reinforces the point, and it spots the area of our mistakes and challenges and our weaknesses. We're going to see how we've got a problem that we take to these commandments, and this second commandment helps us overcome it. So let's read the passage, and it might make a bit more sense. So Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 20, and I'll read from the first verse. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So if the first commandment was all about God first, about loving, following, living for God alone, this second commandment is about the way we rightly worship him, not worshipping him or living or following him in a false way. And there are two problems, two prohibitions that are outlined, two you shall nots. The first one, make an image. Translated differently in different parts, in different translations of the Bible, but a carved image, a graven image, or an idol. And that's one thing that the people of Israel are told they are not to do. Make an image of God. Make an idol and worship it. And that's the second you shall not. Bow down to them or worship, serve them. So don't make something that's a type of God, that's a kind of an attempt to worship me through another physical form. Or, even worse than that, more seriously, don't bow down to it. Don't worship it, serve it, act as if that physical form is me or is your God. J.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And actually, this commandment kind of reflects some of this, because what we find is if we worship God our way, we're not worshiping the revealed God of the Bible, who he is in character and nature, in the saving God that we find in the Bible. But instead, we believe in a different type of God. If we make an image, if we follow an idol, if we make something else up, it doesn't mean that we stop believing. It doesn't mean that we believe in just a tweaked version of God. Essentially, we stop believing in the God of the Bible, which doesn't mean we believe in nothing, but in anything that suits my way of worship, anything that suits my interests, my desires. Actually, that's very true for the culture we're in at the moment. Very few people are what we might call true atheists, in that everybody, because of the way God has made us, worships something. The question is, what? We can believe and worship the true God that's revealed in the Bible, that's explaining these commandments of living, or we can believe something else that is less than that. And that is the challenge for us this morning. So the problem with making an image of God, is outlined in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. Now, what is explained is that the image tends to be in the form of something in heaven or on earth or beneath or in the waters. It's an image in the created order. It's not out of the blue. But you might think, well, we don't make carved images, do we? Most of us don't kind of go at home after church or during the week and make a carved image of wood or stone and then set it on our fireplace or our mantelpiece and go, there we go, there's my image of God, or there's my idol that I will bow down and worship. We don't do that. For Israel, or the Israelites, this was a really a big deal, because they had come from Egypt, where many gods were worshipped. Many animals were deities and would be made and worshipped. Similarly, in Canaan, the land that they were going to conquer, the Canaanites were people that would make idols out of wood and metal and stone. And so for them, God's saying quite clearly, do not do what those in the surrounding nations do. We might not physically make these kind of idols, but we all have things that fill that God-shaped vacuum that we've been created with. Things that we put our time and our attention and our energy into that push God to the periphery. That say, actually, this is more important than the God that I claim to follow and worship. The problem is that if we do that, as the Israelites were tempted to do and did, is that it reduces God, it minimizes and misrepresents him. If you think about it, you try and make a physical symbol of God, and you're going to use something that's created, because you're making it. Something that God has made, if he's the creator God. And by doing that, you're kind of minimizing and reducing God into an object, a physical form. And that in itself is idolatry, God says. He says no. Because the second we do that, we make God smaller than he is. He is the creator, not the created. We end up misrepresenting him and not seeing him as the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God that is spirit, that is truth. See, he's the God who saved his people and says, have no other gods besides me, and don't make something to be a bit like me. You can't. It's never going to be good enough. Don't do that. But also, don't worship an idol and worship something else as a substitute, as a functional savior, as something that you think is going to save you. And this is exactly the mistake that the Israelites did. We've had the Winter Olympics on telly recently, haven't we? I expect a number of you guys have watched this. And poor Elise Christie has had a bit of a hard week, hasn't she? Don't you feel for her? If you were a speed skater, imagine that for a moment, you spent 4 years entering competitions, gearing up to peak at the Winter Olympics, having your diet and your training and your making all sorts of sacrifices, and then you get to the Winter Olympics. And you think, well, the last Winter Olympics, you didn't have the greatest record because you crashed a few times. But you know you've got the World Championships behind you. You've got medals in the trophy cabinet. But that Olympic medal is elusive. You think, yes, here we go. And off she went to put that right. And sadly, she crashed. What is the image that we see of Elise Christie is this tearful lady who had put in so much time and effort, but had crashed and failed and missed out on two of her three races. Hopefully she'll be doing better in the 1,000 meters. I think that's the one that's left. But the media have given us one image of this speed skater. But it kind of misrepresents her. She's far more than just the Olympian that crashes out and doesn't quite get a medal. She's far more than that. She's an amazingly competent speed skater. She's probably worthy of a gold medal were she had to get it all together and achieve what she'd been preparing. And so quite easily we can look at that face and go, oh, well, she's just the one that crashed. She's just the one that wasn't good enough. When actually there's so much more about her as a person that should be represented. And if we kind of reduce God as God is saying we shouldn't, then we misrepresent who he is. He is the God of truth. And in Romans 1, it says, although they claim to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Why on earth would people do that? Why do we do that? Why does humanity throughout time do that? Exchange the truth of the immortal God who created animals and humans and all sorts. Why do we exchange that truth? And then it carries on. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. See, what humanity has done is mess up on that second commandment. And we've exchanged the truth of who God is for something less than he is. A created form, an idol, something that is no comparison to the Creator God who has saved his people. See, the problem with making an image of God is that it suggests God is a physical being with a created body, and he's not. Verse 4 said, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything." These verses describe how God has revealed himself in an image. And this is how we are to worship him. Hebrews 1, verse 3, "The Son," that's Jesus, "is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." You see, sustaining all things, involved in creation and maintaining creation. Colossians 1, 15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." How do we worship the invisible God? Through Jesus, through the Son. The image of God, the revelation of God, the one who shows us what God is like and who he is. And John 4:24, "God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." Not through an object, a form, and an image, an icon, an idol, but through the spirit and based on the truth as revealed in the Bible. But because our hearts are sinful, we worship God our way, not his. And so we like to make the rules. We like to change kind of bits about God that we don't agree with or like, that we read in the Bible. And then before long, we've developed our own version of God. We've made him less than he is. This commandment is all about the fact that we should worship God his way, not our way. But there lies the problem, and it gets more serious. Because then in verse 5, the second problem is that we, if we do that, this is what happens. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." So making an image is one problem, but then worshipping and being consumed by the focus of that idol, that godlike thing, is even more serious. It leads to worshipping an image of God. Now, what does that look like for you and me? For Israel, it looked like this. Moses was on the mountain, still receiving the commandments, about to come down to the people to tell them to them. And at the bottom of the mountain, they grew impatient, and they say, "We've had enough. Where's Moses gone? Tell you what, why can't we have our own God? Why can't we make him some physical form here and now?" And so they chucked in their gold earrings and their jewelry and various other bits and pieces, and they made this golden calf. And they literally bowed down and worshipped the golden calf. And Moses came down and said, "This is a great sin that you've committed. I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Again, we might think, well, we just wouldn't do that. We wouldn't make that mistake. We would never make a golden calf. But through the ages, people have made this mistake. They have failed to keep this command. Listen to what Isaiah says. "See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion." In Jonah 2, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." And Jesus says in Matthew, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he's speaking against the things that we put in the place of where God should be. Idols. often good things, but that become God things. Things that substitute God and our worship and our devotion and our living for Him. And they can look very different for each one of us. It might be related to career. It might be to do with education. It might be to do with a relationship. It might be to do with just your view of money and your security and your dependence being on those things instead of truly on God and worshipping Him as He is revealed. Before long, we start worshipping the thing that we've made in our heart as the most important thing. J. John, an evangelist and author, said this, "The human understanding is a workshop where idols are continually being crafted." So several thousand years later, has anything changed? Not really. The human heart hasn't changed that much. We continue to fall short of this command. We continue to push God out and see other things taking priority in our lives instead. The human heart and understanding is the workshop where idols are continually being crafted. St. Augustine said, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no rest until they rest in you." God is the only one that can fill that desire to worship and respond with the rest of our life to something that is true. Until then, we're restless, looking for that satisfaction in what the world offers, trying the pick and mix approach to life that our culture suggests is the most tolerant and the best thing to do. Who needs authority? Who needs to be told what to believe in and how to live your life? You're in charge. Make up the rules yourself. That's what the world says to us. But God's way is different. We only find rest in following Him. And then we find out the real reason behind it. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children." Punishing the children, that's the same strange phrase, isn't it? "Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." It's uncomfortable reading. Let's start with the first bit. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children." It leads to God's holy judgment on sin. God, the pure, perfect, righteous God, is one who cannot stand and see sin unpunished. He's saved His people, He's redeemed His people from Egypt, and now they're worshipping a golden calf. God is outlining in His commandments that that is not how He wants His relationship to be with His people. And it will lead to His holy judgment because He's a holy God, a pure God. But the reason for it is because He's a jealous God. God's love is a jealous love. And I think we need to think a bit about that and understand why God would be so hard on those that fail to keep this command. God's love is a jealous love. We often think about love being kind of quite soft and kind and forgiving and patient, which it is. But we can kind of make it a little bit comfortable and overly friendly. And we forget that an aspect of love is jealous love. Is a love that hates that which is wrong and must see justice when there is injustice. And because it's a jealous love, it means that judgment must come. Now, if you have a wallet, like most people do, or a purse, and for myself, I know not everyone's married, but I'm married. If I, in my wallet, have a photo, as I do, of my wife, my kids, it shows that I love them and that I want to remember them when I'm flicking through my wallet. Or maybe the equivalent nowadays is on your home screen of your phone, you've got an image of those loved ones, friends, family, parents, I don't know, whoever it might be. But imagine in my wallet, as a married man, if I had a picture of a different lady and I carried that around with me, it wasn't my wife. Well, wouldn't go down very well, would it? Nadia would rightly have a jealous love for me that would demand that I remove that image. "Oh, I forgive you. Come on, let's just get on with the shopping." No, that would not be the right response. "How dare you? How dare you? You've made promises to me. You've said that you'll be faithful. You're my husband, and that means that you're committed to me and I'm committed to you. And you show that through a picture of another woman? No, through me. Through an image of the loved one that you might have. You see, this second commandment almost reveals something of God's jealous love for us in that he is outraged and hurt by the fact that we follow and chase after false gods, false idols, things that are so small in comparison to the God that saved us, that loves us, that wants to know us and give and us our full devotion. We sing songs, don't we, of our full devotion, our surrendering all. Be my everything. I love you forever. They're actually really hard to sing, aren't they? Because can any of us do that and say that fully? No. By God's grace, we try and we pray that we would. But God's love is a jealous love, and he wants all of us, not a bit of us, a bit of our heart. And he shows that through punishing the sin when it needs to be punished. And for the people that rebelled and made that golden calf, they were punished with a plague and with other forms of God's intervening justice. But God also, through Moses' prayerful intercession, forgave. And whilst the consequence of that sin affected the children in the following generations, for those that continue to hate and despise God's law, what it also showed was God's love. And this is how the problem is overcome, by God's love. Verse 6, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Yes, God must punish sin. He must deal with his people when they stray away and put a different photo in their wallet. He must, because he is a God of jealous love. But he is a God of love that does forgive and make atonement. Moses interceded for the people. Who's going to intercede for us? Who's going to make atonement for us when we worship God falsely? When we do things our way, not his way? When we let money and ambition and career and education and relationships and power and sex and different things take the place that only God should have? How do we get through? Well, we find that God's never-ending love is expressed in his image, in his Son, the perfect revelation of God. Through his sacrificial death on a cross, his interceding for us, because Jesus has done the work that we could never do, we can come into God's presence. We can be forgiven. We can seek to love him and know his love to us. To 1,000 generations. This is a contrast. His punishment to 3 or 4 generations. His love to 1,000. It's a huge number. Who can go back 1,000 generations? No one. God's love is never ending. And he calls us to respond with loving obedience. So this command is a command to see something of God's jealous love for us, his people. Like the Israelites, who he saved from slavery in Egypt. Us, his church, those of us that follow him and have been saved from one way of living and been planted into relationship with him. He says, come and live with me. Come and worship me my way, not your way. Don't make images. Don't bow down to false gods and put other things in my place. Respond in loving obedience. So how? How do we actually do that? How can we keep this command today? Well, I think there's 3 or 4 things that I've put down. The first, we've got to work at worshipping the revealed God of the Bible. And it can be maybe easy to focus on one aspect of God, but then ignore other aspects. Actually, we don't get to pick and choose that. The God of the Bible has revealed himself. And as we read the Bible and as we learn more about who he is, we worship the God of the Bible, the God of truth, in spirit, not through some physical form. Through knowing Jesus as we read about him in the Gospels. It's in spirit and truth, as Jesus said to the woman on the way to Samaria. Worship Jesus, the image of this invisible God. He is our focus. We don't need anything else. that all the other religions around the world have. They have kind of some sort of physical deity and form to somehow help people, give a visual aid. We don't need that. We live by faith, not by sight. We worship a God that is spirit, but is truth. And we meet him in his word as a congregation of people. We worship a real person, Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. He's the center of our worship. And as we do that, we kind of identify whatever the idols might be that get in the way. Maybe it's money or sex or power or relationships. Maybe it's just comfort. I think too often that's my issue. I love to be comfortable. And I need to realize that life's not about comfort. What is the idol in the way for you at the moment? And as we identify it, we seek to conquer. And we do that because Jesus has enabled us to conquer. We were singing about being overcomers and the victory that is in Jesus. And because of that, we don't have to go, oh, well, I can't deal with that idol in my life, that issue that's weighing me down, that thing that I use as a substitute God. We don't need that excuse. Jesus has won. He's risen again and is alive. He's more powerful than whatever situation you are facing and the issue in your heart. Some of you guys might have played the game Capture the Flag, or maybe you can imagine kind of planting a flag to say, this is my space. So we, as a church, a group of us went to Big Church Day out last year, and we took the Barton flags that are out in the welcome area, and we, myself and one or two others, quickly put them down in the plot of land that we were going to inhabit as a camping community. And we went, Barton flag, this is our turf. Stay away, other churches. It's very ironic, really, you know. It's all about unity and community. And there was us going, this is our plot. We're going to do it again. And you plant a flag saying, "This, I claim this to be Barton Church's plot for camping only. You must be a member or a contact in some shape or form." And so we did that. We planted the flag. Actually, we need to plant the flag of Jesus' victory in the area of life that we are struggling with. We need to plant that symbolic flag and say, Jesus is greater than this issue. Jesus holds the victory. I'm going to plant the flag and redeem it so that I can work and have a career with the right approach, so that I can use money wisely and with good stewardship, so that my relationships can be Christ-centered and not become the focus and all-consuming focus of my life. We plant the flag. Jesus has won for us. We can plant the flag and see him redeem any issue that we have in our life. So there might be different ways to catch a mouse. There might be different ways to make tea or load the dishwasher. But actually, there's one way to worship and follow God. It's not our way. It means submitting and surrendering it to him. It's his way. It's the way that the Bible outlines for us through Jesus. Let me pray that that would be true for us today. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that Jesus has won the victory over every idol and issue that might be in our life. He is more powerful. He is greater. He is the one who has overcome for us. Help us to have faith in him so that we would not substitute you with false idols, with images, with anything that gets in the way of worshipping you the way you've outlined, in truth and in spirit, focusing our minds on Jesus, living for him and his glory, not our comfort or our enjoyment or our pleasures that are for ourselves. Instead, help us to live for him. Lord God, help us to know how to practically work this out in our life this week. Convict us, comfort us, do the work that your spirit does so that we can live for you and be transformed people of God. And I thank you that you're a God of jealous love, who loves us so much that you would not ever want us to chase after anything less than you are. Help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.